One of the great controversies that has raged in the church for many centuries is the disagreement of Christians about whether we really have free will or not, whether we are able to direct our destinies by our own choices, or whether we are in a grip of a inexorable fate that determines what's going to happen to us, whether we like it or not, and we have little to say about it. And there are many questions have arisen about this. I suppose if you wanted to put this rather theologically, the question would be, are we predetermined to be Arminians, or do we have a choice as to whether we are a Calvinist or not? Now, in examining this great miracle of the raising of Lazarus after he had been dead for 4 days, we are facing the greatest miracle that our Lord performed outside his own resurrection. And this is the clearest testimony to the claims of Jesus. So it had tremendous impact upon the people who saw this event take place. And John now traces the effects of that miracle, and in this account he gives us insights into this question of whether we really have free will or whether we are bound by the sovereignty of God. Now, I'm going to begin reading at verse 45, and in these first two verses you have, I think, a clear example of men exercising free will. John says, "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done." That is, they opposed this. They, rather than believing, took steps to set in motion the enmity of the Pharisees against him. Now, the amazing thing in this account is the resistance of these people to this miracle. I don't understand it myself. I'm sure that if I had been there and had seen Jesus by a word of command, just a simple word of command, call a man back to life after he'd been dead 4 days, and do so with the clear backing of the Father, that is, the power coming from God himself, I doubt if there would have been any doubt left in my mind that he was what he claimed to be. And yet so persistent and so obstinate and so stubborn is human unbelief that it can persist even in the face of overwhelming evidence such as this. You remember Jesus in Luke, the 16th chapter, told us a story that relates to this. They remember the story of the rich man and the beggar, who both died and went to their respective places. The rich man to Abraham's bosom, which is a term for paradise, and the poor man, whose name, by the way, was Lazarus, went to the rich man went to hell. That was it. And the poor man went to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man, being in torment, Jesus said, saw Abraham, excuse me, and he said to him, send someone to my brothers, he says, that they might believe and not come to this place where I am. And Abraham's reply is most remarkable. He said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. If they don't believe them, neither will they believe though one should rise from the dead. And this incident with Lazarus here is a clear example of that stubborn, obstinate unbelief that will not believe even though the evidence is absolutely overwhelming. And it constitutes one of the remarkable phenomena of our time, or of any time. Now, the point of the passage is these people did what they did without any coercion. Nobody forced them. They made their own decision. They operated from their free will. They did what they felt like doing. Those who believed, believed because they were convinced that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was indeed the promised one from God, that he did have power over life and death, and that conviction drove them to action. They believed on him. They committed themselves to him. On the other hand, these who refused and set in motion machinery to oppose Jesus and threaten his life, they did it because they chose not to believe. And they did it of their own free will. You notice the point I think John makes very clearly here is there's no pressure. There's no exhortation from Jesus. There's no choir singing 16 verses of "Just As I Am" without one plea. There's no finger shaking. There's no dire warning from Jesus that they're headed for hell if they don't believe. No, all are left perfectly free to decide according to the way they choose. But, and that word is one of the most important words in the English language, it always means you've turned a corner. Things are not quite the same. Men are free to choose, but they are not free to choose the consequences. And you see, this is where you have a harmony, if you like, between free will and the sovereignty of God. We are free to choose, as these men and women did. We can go for or against Jesus, but we cannot choose the consequences. They will invariably follow according to the program and the sovereign choice of God. And that's what this account teaches us. This decision of some to resist set in motion certain inescapable results. And John sets these before us now in these following verses. He says, verse 47, "So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on thus, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and destroy both our holy place and our nation.' But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all. You do not understand that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should not perish.' He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they took counsel how to put him to death." Now, the first reaction of the Pharisees is to call an emergency session of the Sanhedrin. Things are getting out of hand. They've become desperate. The polls now indicate that Jesus is so far ahead that the liberal left is almost hopeless. Nothing they can do. And they come together in an emergency session to take drastic action. Now, I don't think we'll understand this account until we fully see that John records three separate views here of the same events. The first two are natural, human views that would still be shared by many today if we were involved in these events. And yet both of them are horribly, fatally wrong. The last one is God's view, which is always realistic, ultimately becomes historic, and amazingly is always redemptive. And I want to look at this account from that point of view. First of all, there's what we would call the Pharisees' view. Now, in the council of the Sanhedrin, there were two parties. They were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees were what we would call today fundamentalists. They were the religionists, the party that took literally everything in the law and tried to carry it out and boasted in their ability to live according to the law. And these were the fundamentalists of that day. And in these opening verses, you get their point of view. It's they who say, as John records, "What are we to do?" Or actually, literally, what they said was, "What are we doing?" You can hear the panic in that. What are we doing? Things are getting out of hand. This man's performing all these signs. And then typically they project it into the future. If we let this go on, everybody's going to believe in Jesus. They saw that as a tragedy. Everybody's going to accept him as the Messiah. And in their view of the Messiah, he would lead a political uprising, and the Romans would be threatened by that, and the wrath of Rome would come down upon them, and the Romans would come and destroy the temple, our holy place, and our nation. And it looks very, very likely like that will happen to them. Now, the remarkable thing, of course, is that as we look back now from 20 centuries away, we can see that they were totally, completely wrong. In fact, when they did put Jesus to death, it had the effect that they were hoping to avoid. That the very choice they made to crucify Jesus was the reason why within 40 years the Romans were knocking at their gates and the city was overwhelmed and the temple was destroyed and stone by stone torn apart and the Jews were slaughtered in horrible numbers and many of them led away into captivity and the nation was destroyed. Now that came about because they did what they did. You see, what they didn't know or forgot was that the nation was being preserved not by their clever political manipulations. This nation had been preserved all through its history because of the sovereign hand of God's protection upon it. They were a people whom God had said he would guard if they would walk in any degree before him. So what was keeping this nation a nation and keeping the temple central in their faith? Well, it was the hand of God. And when they put the Messiah to death, God removed his protection. And the nations, which had been hovering like birds of prey waiting to pounce upon them, came in and fulfilled the predictions of Jesus himself that the city would be destroyed. Now, we can see that. We can see that these religious zealots, these fundamentalists in their view of Scripture were wrong. They thought they were right. They did what they felt was the only thing necessary to do to preserve themselves. And they were terribly horribly wrong. Now, more than that, John goes on to give us the Sadducees' view in the words of Caiaphas the high priest. You see, he belonged to the party of the Sadducees, and as the account tells us twice here, he had won this office of high priest for just 1 year at a time. By being the lowest or the highest bidder for the job. By this time, the Romans determined who would be high priest. And they put the office up for sale. And whoever among the Jews could come up with enough money, he got the job. And at this time, it was Caiaphas. By the way, he continued in power as a high priest for some 18 years, so he evidently had considerable resources, financial resources at his command. But He speaks here as a Sadducee who doesn't believe in God particularly at all, who doesn't believe in anything supernatural, who denies the miracles, who denies the existence of angels or a life after death, a typical what we would call secular human point of view. And notice how arrogant he is. This is always typical of those who deny the realities that are invisible. He's arrogant and contemptuous. He says to them, "You don't know anything. You know nothing at all." This is a rude introduction and not designed to make his words very welcome. Josephus, who's the Jewish historian of this period, tells us in one of his writings that the manners of the Sadducees, he says, are far rougher than the Pharisees, both to each other and to their equals, whom they treat as strangers. And you can see that rudeness and roughness here in his language. "You dinglings, you nincompoops, you don't know anything." But his philosophy, you'll notice, is very much up to date. It's the philosophy of the mafia, for one, today. It's simply eliminate him, wipe him out, waste him. It's better that one man die than that we lose Cosa Nostra, our thing. It's ruthless, utterly ruthless. But from his point of view, practical and necessary. And you can see how these points of view have continued through the centuries since. Men still think this way, don't they? They judge a situation according to how it affects them and make their judgments on the basis of what they think is the right thing to do to defend themselves. And as we see it from this vantage point, they are terribly, horribly wrong. You see, what they're doing is reckoning without the knowledge of all the factors involved. In other words, Caiaphas was short-sighted and therefore unprincipled. He was hideously wrong because he didn't reckon on all the factors that bore upon this problem. If you read the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul tells us these words. He says, "We preach a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God ordained before the ages for our glorification, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." You see, there's something secular wisdom does not know, cannot see. And because they're lacking essential knowledge of the facts, men continually make decisions which look right to them but are terribly wrong and have terrible effects upon themselves and upon society. But now notice the divine view. John gives us that in verse 51. Speaking of Caiaphas, the high priest, he did not say this of his own accord. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. What a confirmation this is, you see, of the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah had said this same thing very clearly. He said that there was one coming who would bear the sins of the nation. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." But the priests, high priest, of course, didn't believe that. And they were blinded to this factor. And so they uttered statements here that though they confirmed it, were not what they themselves understood. Now, I think here in this passage, you can see the sovereignty of God. Here is the unseen hand of God in human history. Men could do their worst, but they could not alter the divine plan. I once heard, I think it was Richard Halverson, a Senate chaplain now, who put it very exactly. He said, nothing men can do will thwart or alter the will of God. And nothing God ever does sets aside the sovereign choice of man. Now that, I think, is a balanced statement of the truth. It's not a question, you see, of one or the other. Do we choose free will for man or the sovereignty of God? The biblical position is it's both. But man is so limited, so ignorant, so blinded, so selfish, that even allowed to exercise free will, he will invariably choose the wrong thing. And that's why the exercise of free will only carries out what God has said would happen when a deformed and twisted will is allowed to make choices. I don't think anything shows it more clearly than this. See, free will is a very inadequate vehicle to carry out the divine program. It doesn't see enough. Now, because Caiaphas was the high priest, his office made him a prophet. Himself, he was a scalawag. He was unprincipled and ruthless and an unbeliever. But because he was high priest, God used him and spoke through him anyway. And I think this is a remarkable description here that John gives us of how God can use men even against their will and without them knowing that they're being used. In fact, if you read through the Gospel of John carefully, you'll see a number of places where John calls our attention to the fact that the enemies of Jesus prophesied in spite of themselves. I haven't time to read these verses, but if you look at the 7th chapter, verses 27 and verse 35, you'll see evidences of that very thing. This unseen hand in human history is what men ignore, and which makes their free will a total disaster. That's why John tells us in verse 54, the ultimate result, so from that day on they took counsel how to put him to death. See, no longer whether, but how. They were determined to eliminate Jesus. And all their meetings from here on, in the words of one commentator, were simply meetings for messianic murder. That's all they met for. How to put him to death. Now, that foolish and from our 20th century vantage point, clearly wrong viewpoint and decision was inevitable when they refused the evidence of the resurrection of Lazarus. They made a free will choice to say no and turn their backs on what God had clearly indicated was true. When you reject truth, you become unable to see clearly at all. This is the terrible danger of free will, as Scripture points it out. It's a totally unreliable instrument, and everywhere Scripture warns us against this. Remember Proverbs 3, verses 4 and 5? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will direct your path. See, it's impossible. Absolutely impossible to understand what's happening in life unless you see it from God's point of view. There are factors involved that you will miss. And there are realities which you don't see, nobody sees. I'm always amazed at the arrogance of the mind of man today who boasts in his ability to control his destiny. You listen to the media, and on every side we're having it thrust at us all the time. Every commercial, every advertisement says, you can do what you want, you're in control, you make the choices, you decide, and you can be whatever you want to be. And you see, it's if reading commentaries makes the angels laugh, listening to commercials makes them roll in the aisles. How wrong men can be. And nothing reveals it more than the hand of God in history. Now, it's also true, and we don't want to miss the point of this, that despite man's ignorant unbelief, the divine purpose is always redemptive. God does not allow man to go to suffer the full results of his ignorance. He seeks to redeem that. And as John points out, even the high priest is made to utter a prophecy that Jesus will die on behalf of the nation. And not only that, but on behalf of all the children of God scattered abroad. And there you see, the Spirit of God is looking beyond the bounds of Israel to the whole Gentile world, and 20 centuries at least of gospel preaching, and saying that the death of our Lord Jesus made possible the gathering of Jew and Gentile together into one flock, one body, one being, the church, and that this is what God would accomplish by man's ignorant folly. I don't think there's anything more clearly representative of the way God works than this account. And you can see this in what we sometimes call coincidences today. I was just reading this week a report of Luis Palau's crusade in London this last summer. And there was an account there of a woman who one night, a woman counselor, one night standing in the rain at Queen's Park Stadium there in London, as the invitation was being given, she didn't want to raise her head very high because it was raining so hard. But out of the corner of her eye, she saw a man standing there looking like he wanted to go forward. And so she said to him, "Would you like to go forward and be counseled?" And he nodded his head, and so she began to walk up with him. And as they came closer together, to her absolute astonishment, she saw it was her brother, whom she had not seen for 7 years. Now, is that a coincidence? No, that's the divine hand at work in human affairs. That element that we forget so easily, so frequently. That one who is working in human affairs to bring about the calling out of people from all tribes and races and nations and families of the earth to believe in the work of the Lord Jesus and to follow Him and to walk with Him and to be the redeemers of human life instead of the wreckers of our humanity. Now, the final view John gives us is that of the one in control of the time events. Verse 54. Jesus therefore no longer went about openly among the Jews, but went from there to the country near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. The rest of the verses of this chapter actually belong as the introduction to chapter 12. And I'm going to leave it for that. Here we have Jesus again withdrawing from Jerusalem. Why did he do so? Well, not because he was afraid. When you turn to the account in John later of his returning to the city, There's no evidence that Jesus ever was afraid of what he was facing, except the struggle briefly in the Garden of Gethsemane. But in the event itself, he moves with quiet calm and courage through everything. Why? Well, you see, he understood the way God works. He understood the control of God in history. He understood the factors, the invisible factors which were at work in every human situation. And as a result, he adjusted his own behavior accordingly. Why does he withdraw some 20 miles northeast of Jerusalem to a little obscure village? Nobody even knows where it was now. Well, because the time had not yet come. Jesus knew that it was the Passover season when he was to be offered. And here, as best we can tell, it's about February. Passover comes in early April. This was February. He had several weeks yet. And so he withdraws and teaches his disciples. He's there where he can either join the pilgrims coming down the Jordan Valley or those who may be coming down directly south from Galilee. And as we know from the other Gospels, when the time came, he went down into the Jordan Valley and there joined the pilgrims who were proceeding down the valley to Jerusalem. And he went precisely on schedule. Now, what is this saying to us? Well, it's saying you and I must understand the times in which we live. God's still at work, still carrying out his program, doing it according to his schedule, moving among men to raise up kingdoms and overthrow kingdoms, to put people in power and take them out of power. We must never forget that this view of history supplies elements that no secular mind can ever see. The rulers of this age do not understand this. And because they don't, they make atrocious errors. I think one of the most amazing things that Paul says in that second chapter of 1 Corinthians comes at the end of the chapter. It's one of the most astounding statements in Scripture. He's writing to Christians, and he says, "But we have the mind of Christ." Now, you see, that's what we do have, if we understand the Word of God. If we know how God thinks, if we know the principles with which he moves through human history and what governs his actions, we can understand what's happening in our day and make decisions in our own lives, personally or corporately, that are in line with the working of God. Otherwise, it doesn't do any good to be religious. To be religious and not understand the mind of God is no advantage. The Pharisees made the same terrible mistakes that the Sadducees did. They both combined together to decide to do the wrong thing, the most terrible decision ever made in human history. And neither side has any advantage over the other. How do you have an advantage? Well, it's when you begin to have the mind of Christ. When you know the Word of God and begin to study it and think about it and look at events through its light, not just listen occasionally to a message, but you yourself saturate yourself with the mind and thinking of God till you begin to think biblically. Those who think biblically face life realistically and can make decisions that will safely bring them through all the toils and struggles and perils of life and fulfill their purpose for being alive. I don't think there's anything more challenging in all the Bible than this, is there? that we should so understand the mind of God that, like Jesus, we can regulate our affairs in step with His purposes through history. If we do, of course, it doesn't require a tremendous education. Nothing wrong with education, and God uses it. The searching of men for knowledge is a proper procedure on any side. But we must never forget what Scripture reveals. The mind with which we search is a twisted instrument. It does not register correctly. It does not see all the factors. It doesn't understand always. And the most educated mind of all must have the light of the Word of God before it can deal realistically with our present times. And that surely is the message of this. Now, are you seeking that mind? Are you, like our Lord, understanding the times in which you live, and therefore not wasting your days in pursuit of foolish things that end up in uselessness, as these people did, but rather using your time to forward the purposes of God, to be an instrument through which God accomplishes His redemptive work in this world? I don't know anything more challenging than that. We're going to ask Dave and Ken to lead us now in a closing song, and then with a word of benediction, we'll go on our way. But think seriously about this. Do you know the mind of God? Do you understand what He's doing today?
Would you take your hymnals and please turn to number...
O Lord, turn to us and be gracious to us, as is Thy wont toward those who love Thy name. Keep steady our steps according to Thy promise, and let no iniquity get dominion over us. Redeem us from man's oppression, that we may keep Thy precepts. Make Thy face shine upon Thy servants, and teach us Thy statutes. My eyes shed streams of tears because men do not keep Thy law. Righteous art Thou, O Lord, and right are Thy judgments. Thou hast appointed Thy testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the teaching Spirit, be our companion, in Jesus' name. Amen.